Well, the evening invites you to open your Bibles tonight, John chapter 17 tonight, and we're going to be in a number of places in the New Testament, one common theme, but we're going to jump around a number of places in Scripture tonight, so you're going to want to have your Bible available. It's not going to be on the screen tonight. Britton didn't tell you this morning, but today is no PowerPoint Sunday at Kleinwood, and so that's, he broke the ice, and I took courage and did the same, and it feels good, but John chapter 17 this morning. Appreciate Reed's introduction tonight as well. Normally people just hope the preacher has a ready recollection, but tonight I get to lead the sermon. And that's fantastic. Reed, keep that, use that. That is good. John chapter 17 in your Bible. Judas, probably no name more infamous in all of Scripture. And there are some infamous names. You've got Ahab and Jezebel. It's a name that is synonymous with treachery, deceit, most of all betrayal. Just like nobody names their daughter Jezebel, nobody names their son Judas. Even our popular culture, our pagan culture, to call somebody a Judas, it's a byword for somebody who's untrustworthy, who will stab you in the back, sell you out, throw you under the bus, who will betray you, who is looking out only for themselves. The name Judas is often today still literally reserved as an insult for anybody who betrays a sacred trust or relationship. We don't name our children Judas. You can find people named Peter or Andrew. There are some of those here tonight. James or John today. Other disciples. But no one names their son Judas, just like nobody names their child Jezebel. And you know why that is. Truth of the matter is the story of Judas ought to trouble us. We know it. And we come back to it and we think about it from time to time. But the problem is when a name becomes a quick byword for a story and the story is familiar, we quit thinking about it, we quit meditating upon it, we quit holding ourselves accountable to it, and we quit looking at it closely and deeply and carefully and conscientiously. And that's dangerous. Because here was one of the Lord's intimate disciples, handpicked one of the 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the holy, one of the holy numbers for the people of God, 12. He's one of the 12, one of the closest companions. He worked miracles, folks. He was empowered by the Spirit. He worked miracles with the other disciples. He heard the teaching. He saw what Jesus did. He heard things like Lazarus come forth. He saw people back from the dead. He saw the heavens rent and the dove and the Spirit come upon Jesus. He knows things. He's seen things. And yet by the time you get to John chapter 17, just before Jesus goes to the cross, as he's praying for his people, he says to his Father in heaven as he prays just before the cross, he says in verse 12, while I was with them, while I was with my disciples, he says to the Father in prayer, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, he says. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. The son of description. Judas was another way to translate that is the son of destruction. The son of destruction. He was called that by Jesus himself. He skips the name at that point. That would make the Last Supper less interesting, I suppose. But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew who it was. I've guarded them all except for the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Judas, for what he would do, and his refusal after he did it to ever come to God in repentance. He went back to the Jewish leaders rather than to God. That was one of his mistakes. And so he would pay the price of destruction himself. I tell you, this story ought to trouble us. It ought to remind us that even people who know all the doctrines that are completely theologically orthodox, who have heard all the teaching and know it, know all the right people, have positions of prominence and responsibility in the church, they can go bad. It ought to remind us that people can hear the word of God for years on end and still deny the Lord after it. The story of Judas needs to be kept before us as a warning of all that can go wrong for those who are very close to Jesus. So I want to take a few minutes that we do have together this evening. I want to try to learn with you some things from this tragic, wasted, destroyed life. I want us to look closely at Judas. We want to learn some lessons from his life. And so in the few minutes that we have together this evening, let me quickly suggest, I want to suggest four things that we need to take to heart from the life of Judas Iscariot. And the first one is this, is number one, that anyone can fall. Number one is that anyone can fall. Judas was a disciple, and then once he was an apostle. No, he was not there by the time the book of Acts rolls around. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, and the 12 enter into their apostolic work. But he was sent out. He was part of the limited commission. When Jesus sends out the 12 during his ministry to do an initial round of preaching and some miracles there in Palestine, when he sends them out in an initial limited commission, Judas is one of those who goes out two by two. He preaches. He works miracles. He knows the message. He spread it. He is one of the ones sent out. In some ways, it's almost impossible to believe that he could do what he did. Here he was, hand chosen by the Lord. Same abilities, same opportunities as the other 11. And yet with Judas, something goes terribly, terribly wrong, because anyone can fall. How does someone with as many advantages as Judas had fall as hard as he did? And so we need to learn the lesson tonight, folks, that past spiritual success does not guarantee future spiritual success. Strong starts do not guarantee finishes. Listen, we see it in sports. You see it in races. You see games where somebody's up big by halftime, and the final score is a completely different thing. Listen, I watched a basketball game the other night. Portland's up on Golden State in game two. They're up big time at halftime, and yet by the middle of the third quarter, because it's Golden State, by the middle of the third quarter, the lead's gone. And by the time the game's over, Golden State has won. They were down double digits at halftime. It didn't matter. How you start doesn't matter for Portland. Doesn't matter how you start. That's life, folks. That's real life. That's not just sports and games. That's life. Plenty of people start and careers derail. How many of you tonight are where you thought you would be when you were in your 50s or 60s? Life changes. Things happen. Setbacks are real. And sometimes it's our fault. It's our choices, our failures. How does somebody with as many advantages as Judas fall as hard and far as he did? Past spiritual success does not guarantee future spiritual success. All can fall. I mean, listen, remember what Peter says, Acts chapter 1, when you flip the page to Acts chapter 1 there after John's gospel, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the remaining disciples, few in number, are gathered together there in Jerusalem waiting for the Spirit to come as Jesus promised. And Peter takes the lead, and he says in Acts chapter 1 verse 17, this most amazing thing. Listen to what he says about Judas, because it's time to find a replacement. There's only 11, they need 12. They're going to find a replacement now after Jesus has left. And Peter says in Acts 1 and verse 17, for Judas was counted among us, and he received his share of this ministry. What ministry? The ministry to become the one of the 12 who would become one of the 12 apostles. That could have been Judas. That could have been Judas. For a while, there was a name tag with his name on it. He was one of the 12. He could have been one of the ones waiting for the day of Pentecost with them on that day in Acts chapter 1. He could have been the ones waiting for the Spirit to come on high and endue them with power. He could have been part of the church. He could have spread the message. He could have filled up what was lacking in the sufferings of the Lord like the other apostles. That his name was on it. He had a share in this ministry. Not his own ministry, not something else. For a while, he was a part of what we are, we 11, Peter says. Here was a man who had full membership in the apostolic community of Jesus, in the inner circle of the 12. Judas had a direct connection to God himself made flesh. And even Jesus understood the irony, the tragic irony of the situation. An apostle which he himself had chosen would sell him out. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus put it this way in verse 66. After Jesus had taught some hard things that the crowds didn't want to hear, and many began to leave, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, verse 67 of John chapter 6, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, Jesus, we got nowhere else to go. Maybe others are getting scared off by the hard things you're saying. But we recognize you speak truth. You're the Holy One of God, and you tell us what's true. You have the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. And yet Jesus responds in verse 70, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" "Yeah, Peter, I hear what you're saying," Jesus says. "I hear what you're saying. You guys believe in me, and you've got nowhere else to go. But even among you, Satan is still here and at work. One of you is a devil." And John makes clear, in case you can't figure out or connect the dots, John makes clear in verse 71, he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, even Jesus recognized the irony of the situation. "I chose you guys." And yet even at that, with the relationship and the privilege and the preference and the entitlement, one of you is still a devil. And the passage, in that passage there in John 6, you have the high and the low juxtaposed next to each other. Peter's great confession in the face of disciple attrition. Right next to Jesus' negative comment that even still, Peter, don't be fooled by appearances. Yeah, the people who left may be not in it for the long haul, but the people who stayed aren't necessarily going to stick around either. One of you is a devil. Treachery in their midst. We simply have to learn to take the words that Paul spoke that we know in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We got to take these to heart. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. So many stories that exist in Scripture are there to illustrate this principle. In fact, when Paul even says those words, it's at the end of reminding Christians that there was a previous people of God before the church. It was called Israel of the flesh. And you read their stories in the Old Testament, and they died in the wilderness. They had all the advantages too, and yet God was not pleased with them. They disobeyed. They had little faith, as Brent preached about this morning. They didn't obey, and they died. Over and over again, the Bible tells us stories of people who had every spiritual advantage, knew God, walked with God, saw God, heard God, saw the power of God. And yet in the end, they don't have faith. They grumble, they complain, they betray. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, who's got it all figured out, that will never be me. Beware lest it does not fall. We simply have to learn it doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian, whether your parents were Christian, your dad was a preacher. It doesn't matter how many people you've taught the gospel to, how many cups of cold water you've given away in his name. Anyone can fall. If Judas can, you can. It's that simple. And that'll sober us. I would bring to your remembrance something else the Apostle Paul said just a page before in 1 Corinthians back in chapter 9. Leading up to his point, to never be too sure you can't be the one who falls. He says in chapter 9 and verse 27 of himself, the long-suffering apostle to the Gentiles, who's been stoned so many times, imprisoned so many times, beaten so many times, rejected by those who used to know him and respect him, eventually suffering shipwreck and eventual martyrdom. Even that, Paul still has to say of himself, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body, he says. It's a constant project, even for an apostle, to discipline themselves, to stay on the straight and narrow way. Even Paul understood that despite the Damascus Road, despite the work of the Spirit, despite being handpicked by Jesus as well, despite what God is doing in him, through him, and for him, despite his inspiration, miraculous gifts, his abilities, despite all his suffering, despite all that he's done in God's service, he was still vulnerable. He didn't meet Judas, but I know he heard about him. We simply have to take the lesson to heart. If Judas can fall, anyone can fall. That's number one. Number two, you cannot play games with Satan. The gospel story of Judas makes very clear that this is Satan's work and that he gets Judas, that he is prowling, that he is hunting, and that he gets Judas. You cannot take Satan for granted. Listen, Satan's been in the soul-bartering business for thousands of years. He's wily, crafty, and subtle. You give him an inch, he's going to take your soul. He's been doing this far longer than any of us have been around. He got Adam and Eve in perfection in the garden. He pushed Jesus with Scripture in the wilderness. You and I are nothing to him. We're the new kids on the block. We're the young, the immature, the naive. No matter how old you are and how long you've been doing this, Satan's been doing it longer, folks. He's been in the presence of God. He's seen things that you and I can't imagine. He is actually still himself a spiritual being beyond our full awareness or comprehension. He is powerful, and he is dangerous. And we are like young, naive fools. I remember when Amanda and I went to buy our first house years ago, when we first moved to Texas back in the late 1990s, and got in with a mortgage broker, and never done this before, and I just said I wanted a certain kind of deal, and he said, yeah, I'll get you a certain kind of deal. It was a mortgage broker. His job was to go out and find that loan for us, and I'm young and dumb, never done this before, and I'm a preacher, not a finance major, and so we get with this broker, and when I get to the closing, I'm looking, and we're looking at the final paperwork, and of course, Amanda's trusting me, because I know what I'm doing. I'm 24 years old, And I'm looking at this, and this is not what I expected. He doesn't care. He's going to get his commission either way as long as this loan closes. But this is not what I expected. And so I did what any right-thinking person would do in that circumstance, and I encouraged my wife to do it. She ate with me. No, we both signed. And it worked out in the end. I mean, nothing tragic or catastrophic happened. We didn't lose the house, or we're still in debt to this day, or some horror story. But the point was, a young man who didn't know better was taken in by a mortgage broker who was mid to late career, been doing this for a long time, at the end of the day was going to push something that would fit what he needed and what his clients who pay his commissions want pushed. Folks, Satan's been doing this a long time. We're all newbies. We're all less experienced than he is. And the frightening thing about this is what happens when Judas tries to change what he's done after he's betrayed Jesus. I'm in Matthew 27 now, that part of the story. After he has betrayed Jesus and he realizes the enormity of what he has done, he goes back and he amazingly and foolishly tries to change it, tries to undo it. He goes, and you remember the scene in Matthew chapter 27, picking up in verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was now condemned. He stopped right there. What was Judas thinking? That they were just going to give Jesus a slap on the wrist and let him go? What did he think was going to happen when he sold them to his enemies who wanted him dead? I mean, listen, in John's gospel, when they make that last trip to Jerusalem, Thomas is sarcastically saying, yeah, let's go down there and die with him. The disciples knew that they meant to get Jesus in Jerusalem. The authorities were looking for him and intended him harm. What did Judas think was going to happen when he handed them over to his enemies? When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he was condemned, well, now he felt remorse. And so he goes back and he tries to give the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. I didn't know you guys were going to kill him. I mean, yes, you've threatened to and tried to a few times, but I didn't think you'd actually do it. And now I'm a party to an innocent man's death, and I can't live with that. Here's the money back. And they said, what's that to us? Your conscience isn't our conscience. We're fine with what we've done. We're going to sleep just fine tonight. We're going to keep the Passover and have a great feast of unleavened bread. This is on your conscience, not ours. What is that to us? See to that yourself. No mercy, no compassion from those who do Satan's bidding. Because it was Satan himself was speaking to Judas now that the deed was done and the deal was made. So Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed. He went away, and he hanged himself. Judas had dealt with evil men, servants of Satan, and he found there was no going back. And along that line, the final comment on Judas comes again in the context in Acts chapter 1 of Peter's leading a conference to find a successor to Judas. When you go back to Acts chapter 1, listen a little bit more now to what Peter says in this regard, says about Judas. In Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 15, Judas is dead, Jesus is risen and ascended. It's time to fill the share of the ministry that Judas has lost. Someone else gets to do the great work of being one of the pillars of the kingdom, one of the foundations of the kingdom of God. And so in Acts chapter 1, now beginning verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. There was a gathering of about 120 persons there together, and he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, the verse we already read, he was counted among us, he received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. What happened to Jesus became known to everybody. And this horrible scene of horrific, graphic suicide. And so in their own language, the field was now called Hekel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and it's here is a conflation of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. It's a horrible scene Peter depicts. It's graphic, and it's ugly, and it's extremely sad. Somebody who knew, who saw, who walked, who heard is now a story on the 6 o'clock news in Jerusalem. Man commits public suicide. Details at 11. And everybody in Jerusalem knows it. And tragically, he's now a byword that Scripture itself accounts for. Psalm 69 in particular that Peter refers to is all the more tragic because what happens when you go back to one of the two Psalms that Peter kind of conflates there in that quotation, one is Psalm 69. When you go back in the context of those lines, about let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let him become a son of perdition, a son of destruction. May his name, his family be blotted out for what he's done and what has happened. Psalm 69 is itself a psalm with messianic overtones that the Gospels have used otherwise and elsewhere to depict what happened to Jesus. Psalm 69, if I pick up reading in verse 17 or so of Psalm 69, this is what the psalm reads. And I want you, as you hear these words, to hear not just the voice of the random psalmist, hear the voice of Jesus himself in this, because these actually become some of the words of Jesus while he's on the cross. Psalm 69, beginning of verse 17, the psalmist, hear Jesus in this, says, "Hide not your face from your servant, crying to God in his agony and his suffering, his unjust suffering. For I am in distress. Make haste to answer to me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemy." Isn't that interesting? He's been sold by Judas, but he asked God to buy him back. "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Even his disciples flee and leave him. He dies alone." And here's the verse that the Gospels pick up on in particular. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave sour wine to drink." You remember that? There it is, it's Psalm 69. "Let their own table before them therefore become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them." It's an imprecation against those who have done this to the psalmist, to Jesus. "May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." Verse 25, and that's the line that Peter picks. You see, Judas gets lumped in with all the others who caused Jesus' suffering. At the end of the day, he made a deal with Satan. He tried to take it back in the end, but it was too late. He was on Satan's side. And even one of his fellow disciples, on the verge of becoming a capital A apostle, connects what Scripture says about those who crucified Jesus with the one who betrayed him. You cannot barter. You cannot negotiate. You cannot play games with Satan. He will win. You must get away. You must flee. You must reject. You must get away. Take him seriously. No bargaining, no compromise. Number three, third thing I want you to think about from Judas's tragic story tonight, number three, is that it is possible to be with the Lord and to intellectually know the Lord, but not truly have a relationship with the Lord. That's what's going on with Judas here. He knew him, but he didn't know him. It happens when you have kind of a formal religion, but not a true relationship, not a real understanding of who he is and what he's about. Now, to be fair, other disciples were struggling with this as well. It's Peter, for instance, whom Jesus calls Satan. "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking God's thoughts, you're thinking men's when you try to talk me out of going to Jerusalem to be crucified." You remember when Peter rejected Jesus' idea that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and raised on the third day? And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Jesus says, "You're not thinking the way God thinks, Peter." That's always a struggle, folks. That's always a struggle. The essence of relationship with God is to actually not just know about him, but to know how he thinks so that it becomes the way you think, to see how he sees, rather than inviting him to see the world and your life the way you see. After all, that's often what we do in our prayers, isn't it? We're asking God to come in and fix our lives the way we think they ought to be fixed, rather than asking God to make our lives useful to his purposes the way he sees the world in our years under the sun. That's always the challenge, to truly have relationship with God, to actually think the way he thinks, to see the way he sees, to value what he values, to make his priorities our priorities. This is such an important point to think about. Again, Judas goes through Jesus' entire ministry, heard the sermons, listened to the parables, seen the miracles, yet sells them out anyways. Listen, think about this. Judas is one of the 12. He's even been empowered with miraculous abilities, goes out by Jesus. He's cast out the demons. He's healed diseases and sicknesses. What's the point of all this? It's not enough to be able to speak theological orthodoxy. It's not enough to have a book, chapter, and verse for what you believe. It's not enough to be a member of a local congregation. It's not enough to be on good terms with the elders and the members. It's not enough to engage in personal evangelism. It's not enough to be an elder, a deacon, or a preacher. It's not enough to come to every service. It's not enough to engage in a benevolent act. It's not enough to send cards to the sick and flowers to the bereaved. It's not enough to raise children who are Christians. It's not enough to put a large contribution in the collection plate. You have to learn to think like God and see like God and value like God so that you can live like God. And Judas never got there. It's possible to know about the Lord and still not know Him. And so it's only with horrified hindsight that Judas can go and try to buy back what's now too late and too far gone. And fourthly and finally tonight, I want us to understand that safety is found in daily self-examination. Safety is found in daily self-examination. Listen, you can be sure, human nature being what it is, you can be sure that Judas's nefarious deed was not some sort of sudden plunge into madness, but the last of several steps taken in a gradual descent away from the Lord. Judas doesn't wake up one day to become a betrayer and murderer. Judas didn't wake up that morning of the Last Supper and suddenly decide to turn on Jesus, to betray Him to those who want to destroy Him. He didn't wake up that morning, that Thursday morning, and say, you know what, I think I'm going to sell Jesus out today. I had an idea, I don't know where it came to me last night while I was sleeping. That's what I'm going to do today. No, the gospel writers have prepared us for Judas's treachery. They have showed us that Judas's deal with the devil was something that he had been developing over time. You have your Bible? We've already seen in John chapter 6 where Jesus himself had even picked up on the paradox. I chose you guys, and yet one of you is still a devil. He's not listening. He's not changing. He's not being transformed. One of you is still a diabolic betrayer and secret adversary in our midst. But there's also John chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, where again, later on, the Gospel of John continues to depict Judas's descent to his doom. When just a few days before the Passover, John chapter 12, you remember the story. Jesus has come to Bethany, where Lazarus was, to raise him from the dead. There's a supper there for him. Martha is serving. Lazarus is reclining at the table. Mary has taken a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house is full with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas, who was intending to betray him, he's already there. How's he already there? Well, John helps us understand how he's already sliding that way just a few days before Jesus' death. He's already intending to betray him because he sees not the love of Mary, he sees the money. The perfume was worth 300 denarii. That's a year's income for the average Jew. Now figure what you made last year. And that's the kind of money we're talking about here. And Judas is fake horrified. He says what he says about this could have been sold and given to the poor, not because he was concerned about the poor, John says, but because he was a thief. And he used to pilfer. In other words, he has day by day, week by week, month by month, descending to the point where all he can see is that perfume is worth 300 denarii. Jesus is worth 30 pieces of silver. And everything has a worldly value to him instead of a heavenly value. It's almost as if John is trying to get us to see the pattern in Judas' life. And so he adds that extra comment. He wants us to see that Judas has had money issues for a while, that he is virtually blind to human needs, emotions, and acts motivated by something other than financial accounting. And so the bottom line is that Judas loved money more than the Messiah. So you have a contrast here, a woman who spends lavishly and sacrificially on her Messiah versus Judas who wants the money for himself. And so what happens is Judas's downfall is there's something in his life. He may follow Jesus, but Jesus is not his life. He just figured out a way to make a profit off the Savior. He's going to embezzle off the Messiah. What about you? What about me? What is it in our lives? What are the thing or things in our lives that are more important to us than Jesus? We may follow, we may go through the motion, we may have the religion like Judas had the religion, but what is it in our lives that is actually more important than Jesus? Now, we can get away with for a while, just like Judas could get away for a while. Nobody suspected Judas until it was done. Well, in hindsight, John can write the gospel and say, okay, well, now, yeah, I connect the dots. But nobody suspected. Remember, the gospel is made clear when Judas leaves to actually betray Jesus, nobody suspected him of going out to do anything nefarious. They thought Jesus had just told him to go and make some other arrangement. Nobody suspected Judas. Nobody did. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus himself had already said in the Sermon on the Mount that no one can serve two masters. You can follow Jesus, but still not be of Jesus. Judas is the ultimate illustration of that truth that no man can serve two masters. One will win out in the end. And so Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve any two masters, for he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know Judas had heard that lesson probably more than once because Jesus taught it more than once. Surely Judas was familiar with these words. He had sat through countless Sunday sermons and heard the same old thing. He knew. Judas never took those words to heart, never let them change the course of his life. He chose money over the Messiah because he couldn't ultimately have both. And so in that exact same passage in the Sermon on the Mount, that exact same teaching, that exact same context, Jesus has also said this: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart tonight? You're here, and so Jesus means something to you. But is he first, or is he just fit into what else you're doing? But something else is really first. You just haven't really had to make that ultimate choice yet. Where is your heart? Examine yourself. Take the words of Jesus and let them change your life. Because here's the thing, and here's where we close tonight. Still have your Bibles, Luke chapter 22. Here's the end. And here's the point for us. Jesus didn't make a mistake in choosing Judas. Judas made his own choices. Have your Bible, Luke chapter 22. We know this, we hear this read from time to time. But I want you to catch exactly what Jesus is saying just before he dies. Verse 31, Luke 22. Simon, Simon. Now he's talking to Simon Peter there. But I want you to think about what happens here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, we've heard that, we know that, but here's what I want you to understand. In verse 31, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Most other languages have singular you and plural you. We don't in English. We do in Texas. It's called y'all. But in English, we don't. We have that one you. In Greek here, Satan has asked to sift y'all. All of the disciples, not just Peter. We read that verse too often. We think, well, that's what Jesus is doing, is he's warning Peter about the cock crowing three times, and he's going to betray him, and so on and so forth. That's true, and Jesus will give that explicit, specific warning to Peter. But in verse 31, it is a plural you. Satan is demanding to have all of you. He wants to sift all of you. But I have prayed for you. Peter, now it's singular in verse 32. I prayed for you, Peter, especially that your faith may not fail, and you're going to be the one to help pull everybody back together, which is what you see in Acts chapter 1 when they're picking up the pieces. Jesus is gone, and Peter's the ringleader and picking up the apostolic group, finding the replacement, and getting ready for the coming of the Spirit. But here's the thing, verse 31. Satan wanted to rake over all of them, which means it was Peter to be sure, but it also included Andrew, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Matthew, and John for that matter, and Judas. The you is plural. Satan has asked to have access to tear all of them to pieces. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, every disciple had the potential. Every last one of them had the potential to betray Jesus. Now, after the fact, we can go back and tell how Judas fell. But the point is, every one of them had that potential. Satan was going to come after all of them. Folks, spiritual seriousness, spiritual sobriety, radical self and world renunciation, awareness of the spiritual war that we are in, and constancy, therefore, in prayer are a must. There is an urgency to all of this. There was an urgency then, but there still should be an urgency today. Those of us who have no spiritual struggle in our lives are those about whom Satan is not worried, apparently. And that ought to worry us. Because that means that Satan, who sometimes, like God, knows us better than we know ourselves, sees where we're at and says, they'll be fine. They're on the right path. They're headed in my direction. To pursue God is to struggle and to suffer and to sacrifice. The demands are radical. And so throughout his gospel, Jesus had told his disciples and told us, you have to count the cost. You have to renounce loyalties to even legitimate things in life and not look back. You have to carry a cross. You have to leave all and follow me. But the truth of the matter is the cost of not following Jesus sacrificially and sufferingly is far worse than what we endure to fight against Satan, to struggle through this world, and to see glory in the end. And so tonight, if you're not a child of God already, we would encourage you to take that first step of obedience to the message of Jesus Christ by confessing him, repenting of your share of the world, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins tonight, if that's your need. It's hard to follow Jesus. He never said it was easy. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what he's done, and we can do it as well. It's a hard, narrow road, but it's the only road that leads to life and glory in the end. If you're afraid to start on that road tonight, we want to help you. If you're on that road already, but there's something that we can help you with or pray with you as a fellow Christian, we'd be happy to hear from that as well. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.
What a pretty happy